Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. Peter, James, and John were closer to Jesus than anyone else. They are the so-called inner circle of apostles. So Jesus takes them up into this mountain, on the top of this mountain, just the four of them, for now anyway. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In other words, the glory of God radiated out of Christ. This light of God came from within Jesus. It didn't shine on him. It came out of him. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here we have Moses and Elijah, who had been physically dead for centuries. Here they are talking to Jesus, and notice that they are still Moses and Elijah. That blesses me, because it tells me that we do not lose our identity after we die. For some reason, that means a lot to me. We are who we are, and we always will be who we are. So sometimes people wonder if they'll know their parents or their children in heaven. You will know them, all right, because they're still going to be them. You don't lose that. And I think that's a neat thing. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. This is fun. I like this. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You each get one. That's what he's saying. And so Peter is saying, let's settle down on top of this mountain. This is great. And all 3 of you will get your own place. That was his idea. Well, look at verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter seemed to have lumped Jesus, Moses, and Elijah together. When he said, well, let's, you know, because he lumped them together when he says, well, let's build 3 places, one for each of you, kind of putting them on equal footing. But God the Father shows up and immediately corrects Peter's thinking. He says, you listen to my Son. Whatever Jesus believes, we should believe. Whatever Jesus taught, we should teach. Jesus is the important one, the only really important one. 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They heard the voice of, God the Father, and they fell on their faces. They are reminded that God is God. 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. So, God the Father frightened them when they heard his voice, but Jesus came and comforted them. It's as if he's saying, you don't have to be afraid. I'm here. And as long as I'm with you and you're with me, you are fine with my Father. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. When they got enough courage after our Lord's comforting words to lift up their eyes, everyone vanished. Everyone was gone, just as quickly as they had appeared. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them. He commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so Jesus told his apostles to keep this experience to themselves for the time being. After he's raised from the dead, they can include this in their preaching and teaching. 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" In other words, they ask, why does the Bible say that Elijah will come before the Messiah? Why were you here before we saw Elijah on this mountain? You're the Messiah, we get that. But why did you precede Elijah when the Bible says that Elijah will precede you? That's a good question. Look at verse 11. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things." Well, they're probably more confused now. But what Jesus is saying is that Elijah will precede my second coming before I set up my kingdom here on earth. Verse 12. And he continues, "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed," whatsoever they wanted, "and likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." First Jesus said Elijah is coming, and then he said he has come already. Well, both are true. They seem to contradict each other, but both are true. A lot of things that God says in his word seems to contradict each other, but you got to wait for God to explain it, and he will in his time. So he says Elijah is coming, and he says Elijah already has come. See, he came as the forerunner of Christ, preaching the word of God, and the nation rejected him, just as they are rejecting Christ. Well, look at verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Christ, since there's no such thing as reincarnation. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. I didn't mean to say John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Christ. I meant to say that John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah who will come before our Lord's second coming, as I said. John was the forerunner, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus at his first coming, just as Elijah will be the forerunner of Jesus at his second coming. So again, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and they rejected him, just as they're about to reject Jesus. Which makes sense, because both preached the holy word of God. Verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude," in other words, when they came to the foot of the mountain, "there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying," stop there for a second. Here's a man with a desperate need. Very desperate. And so he humbles himself before Jesus, which is how we should bring all of our needs to Christ, with humility. And this is what he says in verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water." Now, when it says that he was a lunatic, he had symptoms of epilepsy. He just completely lost control. Mercy. Is God not giving us the bad that we deserve? So this man recognizes that he, as well as his son, do not have a leg to stand on except the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of his request. That should be the basis of all of our requests. It's the mercy of God. 16, he continues, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Well, Jesus was on the mountain the remaining nine apostles were unable to help this man's son. 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. Seems like Jesus couldn't wait to get back home to his Father in heaven. You know, it wasn't easy for Christ, the man, to have to constantly deal with morally imperfect humans who failed to do things God's way and often failed to take advantage of God's solutions to their problems. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And so we see that in this case, the epileptic symptoms were caused by demon possession. Demons exist to ruin. Their purpose for being is just to cause trouble. That's what they live for. That's what they enjoy doing. Which gives you an idea just how evil they are. That's the sort of thing that gives them pleasure. 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? You know, they were used to having victory over demons, and they wonder why they failed. So they asked Christ. Verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing will be impossible unto you. The apostles failed not because they had a shortage of faith, but because they had no faith. Jesus said you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. They had no faith. Somewhere along the line, they lost their faith as it pertains to doing the miracles that Jesus had given them the power to do. They lost faith in the Word of God. 21, Jesus continues, howbeit this kind goes not out, but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting will restore one's faith. And that's exactly what the apostles needed. When their problem became bigger in their eyes than their faith in God, they failed, just like Peter failed and began to sink when he was walking on the water because he took his eyes off of Christ and focused on the stormy waters instead. The stormy waters became bigger to him than his faith in the Word of God, than his faith in the Word of Jesus who told him to come to him on the water. When he believed Jesus, he walked on the water. When he started looking at the challenge, the water, and saw the waves, well, then he... That became larger to him than the Word of God. And he failed. Verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. So he repeats his prophecy that he's going to be betrayed. And that's not all. Notice 23. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And again, I say that our Lord's prediction that he would be raised up on the third day must have gone right over their head, or they would not have been exceedingly sorrowful. Feel bad that their Lord would be betrayed? Sure. Feel bad that he would be killed? Yes. But exceedingly sorrowful? No. Not if the raised part sunk in. They would be excited as well as sad. Which is why the Bible says that Christians do not sorrow as those who have no hope. 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, those who collected taxes, came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? That's a fair question. Does your teacher, who is an Israelite, pay the temple tax like every other Israelite? Fair question. 25. He, that is Peter, said yes. Well, let's just stop there for a second. Peter said yes. Peter answered without knowing the answer. He made an assumption in relation to Jesus, and he spoke as if he knew it for a fact. One must never make assumptions about Almighty God and speak them as if we know they are facts. Because the last thing we should do, the last thing we should ever do, is misrepresent our Lord. So, he, Peter, said yes, and when he, Jesus, was come into the house, Jesus confronted him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom did the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" In other words, Jesus says, well, let's read verse 26. Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." In other words, Jesus says the sons of kings are exempt from taxes because they are of the royal family. What are they going to do? Pay taxes to themselves? It doesn't even make sense. 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, it'd be the Sea of Galilee, cast a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened his mouth, you shall find a piece of money. That take and give unto them from me and you. Now, according to man's law, and according to common sense, Jesus should not have to pay temple taxes because the temple is the home of God, his Father, and by extension, Jesus himself, since he is also God. So, it would have been okay if Christ had not paid taxes. Technically, it would have been okay, but he went the extra mile because it didn't look good. See? If it is possible, God expects his children to bend over backwards, to go beyond the letter of the law in order to avoid the appearance of evil.